I invite you to turn with me in the scriptures to the book of Micah once again. We're going to continue our consecutive study of Micah's prophecy today, looking at Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. But in the Lord's providence, there could not be a more fitting Christmas sermon than this passage today. The passage that we did indeed just see quoted in Matthew chapter 2. So let's now hear God's word, Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for how he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. This ends us reading in God's word. Let's now look once again to the Lord in prayer. Lord, our God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for this, your holy word. Every line of it is true. Every jot and tittle is the inspired word of the living God. We pray, O Lord, that this word would be, as you have promised, living and active in our midst. That it would pierce and penetrate where we, in our own strength, cannot pierce or penetrate, indeed, into our very hearts. We pray, O Lord, that you would convict us of sin and lead us unto the Savior and show us what it means to live as his disciples. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when those wise men did come to King Herod and they asked him the question, well, where is he who was born king of the Jews? Herod assembled all of those Jewish chief priests and scribes, all of the experts of the Old Testament, and he asked them, what did the scriptures say? And they knew exactly where to go. They drew attention to Micah chapter 5 and quoted these words that are found in this verse in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 6, saying that it was here in Bethlehem, that it was in, but you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. They recognize that in Micah chapter 5 is the promise of Christmas, the coming of the Christ. Now, the tragedy of it all was that they did not seek the Christ of that first Christmas. They did not join the wise men in their pursuit of Jesus of Nazareth and bow with him, laying gifts at his feet. But dear friends, you and I, by his grace, have come to see that that Jesus who was born in Bethlehem's manger is indeed the one of whom those Jewish scribes spoke when they quoted Micah chapter 5, that here it was in Bethlehem that the Savior came, the one who fulfilled this prophecy out of Micah chapter 5. And so I want us to examine Micah 5 verses 1 through 6 today with the eyes of believers who can see in this prophecy the promise of a coming Christmas, the birth, the coming of the Messiah, the Savior of the world. We're going to look at this passage today under five different things and see five different things about the coming of this first Christmas. We will see, first of all, that Christmas comes into our world of sin and misery. Secondly, that Christmas comes to exalt the lowly and insignificant. Third, that Christmas comes to fulfill God's ancient promises. Fourth, that Christmas comes to establish God's reign. And then fifth, that Christmas comes to strengthen and equip God's people. So it comes into our world of sin and misery. It comes to exalt the lowly and insignificant. It comes to fulfill God's ancient promises. It comes to establish God's reign. And then last, Christmas comes to strengthen and equip God's people. Let's look at each of these five things out of Micah chapter 5. First of all, Micah 5 promises us that Christmas comes into our world of sin and misery. We've mentioned it already many times, but Micah wrote his prophecy in the midst of dark days for the nation of Judah. Israel, the northern kingdom, had just been taken captive by the mighty power of Assyria. And now Judah, the southern kingdom, felt very weak and very threatened. Assyria's might still loomed very large. And Micah, the prophet, gazed into the future of Judah. And what he saw and what he announced to them was a coming death and destruction under the judgment of God. The last verse of Micah 3 says, "Because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." Or as we saw last week in chapter 4 and verse 10, "Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country, and you shall go to Babylon," even naming the ones who would take power over Assyria and ultimately bring Judah to its captivity. And then again in verse 11, he says to them, "Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, 'Let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion.'" But now in chapter 5 and verse 1, there is yet another prophecy of coming judgment upon the nation of Judah. "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops." In other words, all that they had was a little troop, not much of an army to speak of. "For siege is laid against us, and with a rod they will strike the judge of Israel on the cheek." And it's a promise of a siege against the city of Jerusalem, of the king's life being threatened. Can you grasp for a moment the despair, especially which the godly within Judah must have felt? These were dark, dark days within Judah. But perhaps you can grasp something of this despair. Now, we in the year 2020 have not faced attacking armies. For that, we are grateful. But it has been a year of many other difficulties. There has been the threat of a virus through the course of 2020. Some of you have experienced the death of loved ones, some from the virus, others loved ones who died, who you could not visit or be at their deathbed because of this COVID. We have witnessed a year of political unrest and the deepening divide of a nation. Some of you have experienced the loss of a job or the pressures of a business that is limping along in these uncertain times. Some of you have experienced the deep sadness of a church closure. Some of you from Wellspring are just 2 years away from that, or 2 years away from that now, and others from Trinity Grace and Suffield. It's been within this last month or so. Some of you have had to leave a church for another reason. Others of you have experienced fractured relationships within your family, or children that are wandering. You've had to experience the psychological toll of travel restrictions and keeping distanced from others. And some of you are saying, perhaps, you know, 2020 can't be over soon enough. But you know, I don't think the turning of a calendar over into the year 2021 is ultimately the answer to 2020. It's not simply a new year that we need. Because while 2021 may be different in certain respects than 2020, the problem of my sin and the sin of the world around me and the curse that comes as a result of the fall remains the same. And what you and I need is the promise of a new world and the promise of a better king and the promise of an ultimate hope. And that, dear friends, is what the promise of Christmas provides. It was to those in the beleaguered people of Judah who received this promise amidst all of the despair that they were feeling. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be a ruler in Israel. Just this last week, our family received a Christmas card, a Christmas letter from a family that was in our church when we were in Mississippi, Charlie and Jency Dykes. I'm just going to read this letter that Charlie wrote because I think it gets to this point exactly. He says that the year 2020 has not been an easy one for the Dykes family. Both Jency and I have experienced the aches and pains of advancing age with the attendant malaise of spirit. Like all of you, we have been sheltering in since March, and no end of the coronavirus seems in sight. Another weight on our minds and hearts is the manifest descent of our country into a moral and spiritual pit. Longfellow wrote a poem about Christmas and peace on earth, goodwill to men. But then in words with which we can identify, he wrote this: "And in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said. For hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men." But then Charlie goes on to write these words. He says, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And these stirring words from the gospel account of Dr. Luke suddenly takes us from the fears and cares of the moment to the mountain peaks where the sun shines against a starry sky. And we hear the matchless story again. And in the background, we hear the joyful music of Christmas. And think of shepherds and wise men in a little far-off town called Bethlehem. And now we can join with Longfellow. Then rang the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor does he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men." And Charlie concludes his letter saying, "This reminds us that our hope and joy is in the Word of God incarnate, and not in the arm or mind of man. And in this great truth, we rest." Dear friends, Christmas comes into a world that is marked by sin and misery. Secondly, Christmas comes to exalt
the lowly and insignificant. Where are the people to look for this new day of hope? Well, verse 2 tells us, it wasn't to the chief city of Jerusalem. It wasn't to any of the centers of influence or power in the world at that time, but rather to a small country town that was called Bethlehem. Now, one commentator says about Bethlehem that the primary significance of Bethlehem is its insignificance. And it was so small, indeed, that Micah identified it not only by the name of the town, Bethlehem, but by the district as well, Ephrathah. You know, it's kind of like if someone were to come from out of state and were to ask, well, where are you from? And you said, I'm from Granville. And they kind of give you a little bit of a quizzical look, and then you have to follow up. Well, it's kind of on the other side of Southwick, and that's kind of near Springfield. And then you kind of have to go on a little bit, you know, Massachusetts, Western Massachusetts. That's where it's, well, that's kind of what he's doing here for Bethlehem. Okay? And in fact, Bethlehem was so small that when Joshua allotted towns for the tribe of Judah in Joshua chapter 15, Bethlehem was not large enough to be among the 115 that made the list. In other words, it didn't make the map. Okay, if they would have had Google Maps in ancient Judah, you would have had to go on to it and then scroll in and scroll in even further and scroll in even further yet before the name of Bethlehem would appear somewhere on that map. It was an insignificant, out-of-the-way country village. But this was the very place that was chosen by the God of heaven to be the birthplace of the Messiah. And I think there's such a lesson in that for us, that what is true of this place is also true of the people that God chooses, and of the way that God works. Who was to be the mother of Jesus and carry him in her womb? It was a simple, ordinary, faithful, poor teenager named Mary. Who were the first who got to hear the angelic choirs and then set their eyes upon the God-man? It was ordinary, despised shepherds keeping their flocks by night. Who got to rejoice over baby Jesus in the temple? It was simple Simeon and simple Anna. Faithful, unknown saints who had set their hope upon the coming Christ of Israel. Who became the first disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ? Was it not fishermen and tax collectors who then were Jesus' apostles and who spread that good news? Who was the one who was greeted by the resurrected Christ in the garden? It was Mary Magdalene. We could go on and on, dear friends. You see that in a world that measures status by good looks or by athletic talents or by the size of your stock portfolio or by your cleverness to make more money or by your attractive personality or by the house that you live in or the neighborhood that you dwell in or the car that you drive, or the name recognition that you have of how many hits come up on Google if you Googled your own name. Do you know the Bible recognizes status in such far, far, far different terms than these? God is pleased to honor the ordinary, out-of-the-way places like Bethlehem and people like the ones that we mentioned. It's just like in C.S. Lewis's Narnia. It's just a bunch of British school children. Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy, who become kings and queens in Narnia.
And so it is in God's kingdom, that it's the very, very ordinary of this life
who get to have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life and who will reign with Him forever.
And so, friends, we ought to take heart that it was Bethlehem that God chose for Christ Jesus to come into this world. We ought not to get depressed or become bitter when we don't have status by this world's accounting. It doesn't matter, ultimately. Let us instead value having names that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's what matters. That's the honor that matters. It's that we will get to be with Him and reign with Him forever and ever. And do you see, this ought to evaluate the way that we view Christ's church as well. What's gonna help you really love the church as you ought to love the church? It's when you begin to see the people in here not just as ordinary, rather unspectacular, untalented people, but rather when you begin to see the people in here through the eyes of how God sees them, as those whom He has chosen, and those whom Christ died for, and those whom He loves, and those who are going to be glorious in His presence for all eternity. And then when you begin to see that, you begin to love the church of Jesus Christ as you never have before. Oh, friends, Christmas comes. Christmas comes to those who are lowly and insignificant. Third point, Christmas comes to fulfill God's ancient promises. Christmas comes to fulfill God's ancient promises. The mention of Bethlehem by Micah would not only have made people scratch their heads and say, that's just such a little village, but it also would have conjured up another image as well. Because Bethlehem, for all of its smallness, had significance in Israel's history. It was the place of King David. It was his hometown as well. And so it was not only the place of David's birth, but it was the place as well where David was chosen to be king over Israel. And so the mention here of Bethlehem would have reminded the people of God's promise, 2 Samuel 7 and verse 14, that I will establish the throne of his kingdom, of David's kingdom, forever. Now, in Micah's day, people were wondering, no doubt, what has come of these promises of God? After all, the kings of Judah were failing. They were rotten and corrupt leaders for the most part. It was a far cry from the theocracy which had been envisioned. The kingdom itself was about to be reduced to ruin. And so for the godly, what was happening here in Judah was not only a political crisis, but it was chiefly a theological crisis. Would God's promises that He made, would God's promises come to pass? And Micah answers that question now with a resounding yes. He says, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you, and again the echoes of David's kingship are there, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. And that word that's actually used for ruler is not the common word, but it's an unusual word that is used specifically of David in 2 Samuel 5 and verse 2 and 2 Samuel 7 and verse 8. The promise here is that David's throne is going to live on. And so in verse 3, he speaks of, again, difficult days that are going to come. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. It's a promise, again, of difficult times. But there's going to be a birth of a Messiah.
And then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And the image here is again of a restored Israel, which we know is not just a national Israel, but is even the Gentiles who are included now within the Israel of God. A coming great and glorious people, greater than any which occupied national Israel in the Old Testament, are going to be gathered in upon this coming king who will occupy the throne of David. And then verse 4 goes on to promise that even as David himself was a shepherd king, here is going to come one who shall stand. And what language that is. He shall stand. The idea being is that he will remain immovable and none shall dethrone him. And he will shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. In other words, there is going to come a yet greater king than that of David. And every promise which God made to King David about his throne is going to come true in the coming Messiah. Friends, it's not only those promises that were made to King David, but it's every promise that was made in the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We have in Christ the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. We have in Christ a prophet who is greater than Moses. We have in Christ a suffering servant who is going to bear the transgressions of his people. Here we have in Jesus Christ a king who is going to rule over and usher in this eternal kingdom. Dear friends, every single promise of God is yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And that's one of the good news of Christmas. We have in the baby in Bethlehem the fulfillment of a promise-keeping God. And I just ask you simply, does that not give you comfort in these dark days? That we have a God whose every promise is sure in Jesus Christ. And not one has failed yet. And so no matter what is going on in the world around you, you can put your finger and place it on any line in God's Word and say, Lord, you have promised it and I know it's going to happen. Is it a promise of sins that are forgiven that you need? It will happen. It does happen in Jesus Christ. Is it a promise of the comforting and sanctifying influence of the Holy Spirit in your life? You can be assured that it happens. Is it the promise of Christ's return? Well, dear friends, every bit as much as Christ fulfilled the promise in coming that first time in Bethlehem's manger, he is someday going to be visible on the clouds of heaven and is going to return again for his own and consummate his eternal kingdom. Dear friends, every promise of God is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Christmas comes to fulfill the promises of God. Fourth, Christmas comes to establish God's reign. Christmas comes to establish God's reign. In verse 2, when it says that from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, it goes on to further define who this ruler is going to be. And we read there, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Now, some commentators apply these words to the remote beginnings of the monarchy. And they say simply that this is saying that he's going to fulfill the throne which was established in the days of Saul and King David. Well, that was true. We've just made that point. But I think that this verse applies to something more than that. Grammatically, the words reply not to the monarchy, but to the coming ruler himself. And in fact, several times in the Old Testament, this phrase that speaks of one coming forth from of old, from ancient days, is used even of God himself. Deuteronomy 33:27. Or in Isaiah 37:26, it's used of God's purposes. Or of Proverbs 8:22-23, it's used of the time that is before creation. And the idea is that it's from of old, that is, from eternity. And I think that this verse, as do many commentators, is saying that the Davidic king here is not just another great man, but it's none other than God himself. It's the Son incarnate who is going to occupy this throne. And it's for this reason that I think the exalted things can be said about this ruler that are said then in verse 4. He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. Well, how can he do it in the Lord's strength? Well, it's not just that he's the Lord's representative, but he does it in the Lord's strength because he is the Lord himself who is shepherding his flock. And he does so as well, verse 4, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. That is, that he bears the majesty of the Lord. Why? Because he is the Lord incarnate. Goes on to say that they shall dwell secure. Well, why shall God's people dwell secure under his shepherding rule? Well, it's not simply because he's a particularly great or talented man, but it's because it's the Lord himself who is going to protect and keep all of his people from all of his and our enemies. And why is it that he shall be great to the ends of the earth? And shall be his people's peace? Well, it's because the one who is great is the Lord himself. And the fame of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah King, the God-man, is going to spread throughout all of the earth so that men and women and boys and girls throughout the earth are going to bow at his feet and exalt him as king. Oh, friends, that's the promise here. It's that Christmas comes to establish God's reign and that you and I have a king. And that king's name is Jesus. And that king rules and reigns over all. He is seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. He is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. All things have been put under his feet, and he has been given as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You have a king who will keep you secure. You have a king that has you in the palm of his hands. You have a king that is more powerful than any enemy that will ever assault you. You have a king who has promised you that he is going to come again and take you to himself. You have a king who says that he will not let you die, but that you will live forever with him. Friends, we have such a king. And that's what Christmas comes and says to us. You have a king. And shouldn't that make such a big difference in your life even now that you have such a king? But fifth and finally, I want us to see that Christmas comes to strengthen and equip God's people. Verses 5 and 6 actually go on to speak once again of a threat against God's people. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces. And again, speaks of the land of Assyria and then the land of Nimrod, which is really Babylon. And it's a severe threat. But what we are told now is that in the midst of this threat, there is going to be triumph for the people of God. Then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men who will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances and will deliver us from the Assyrian,
when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Well, what's this talking about? Who are these seven shepherds and then eight? Well, that's talking about a fullness or a sufficient number. And I think what it's referring to are the shepherds which the shepherd king appoints to lead his people. And the promise, dear friends, is that as we are the church of God, under the leadership of King Jesus alone, above all other kings, as we are the church of God in the midst of a threatening world, there are triumphs to be won through the ministry of the Word and through the church proclaiming the gospel and living out the Christian life where we are. There are triumphs to be won even now over the Assyrias and over the Nimrods of this world. And it is a triumph by the Word and by the Spirit. It's the same exact truth that we saw at the end of chapter 4 in verse 12 and verse 13, where Zion was called to arise and to thresh. And the idea is the same here. With such a shepherd king, O church of God, don't lay down, but rather be active. Proclaim the good news. Live out the Christian life. Love one another. Love your neighbor. Obey the king. Serve him. You are on the winning side. And don't lose heart whatever you do. And friends, that's a word for 2020, isn't it? In the midst of the difficult, hard year that it was. And it was a hard year this past year. So many different ways for so many of us. Micah says Christmas reminds us that we have a king and he rules and he reigns and he calls us to continue to press on and persevere in his service, and that victories are going to be won in his name and we are going to live with him forever. That's the word which God has given you this day. And take heart in this coming week. I hope that you have times of celebration and thanksgiving. But remember this above all else, the wonderful difference that it makes that in Bethlehem, some 2,000 years ago, a little baby was born who is Christ, the Lord of all. And might that give us hope this season? Let's pray together. Lord, our God in heaven, we thank you for the hope that is given to us in this prophecy of Micah. And we pray, O Lord our God, that we would look unto Christ our King, born in Bethlehem's manger, and yet victorious over all. Might our hearts be encouraged in these days. Bless us now as we come to this table and are reminded freshly of all that Jesus has done for us. We do pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.